Before the break, we're to look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, which reads, "And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things." Now remember, we read Colossians 1:16, where Paul said, "The Lord Jesus Christ created all things." So here he said God created all things. So he doesn't, you know, it's not difficult to then equate that he means that Jesus Christ is God. So the point then is this: no matter how one looks at the assertion of the author of Hebrews, when he said in that clause, "and through whom he made the universe," the most logical conclusion is that he asserted that Jesus is God because he is the creator of the universe. Now, the translators of the NIV, like many modern English versions, use the word universe, whereas some English versions use the word, use such words as world or worlds, plural, to reflect that a plural Greek noun is used. Still, the other versions use the word ages. Now, the various words used in our English versions are indeed the meanings of the Greek word used. See, the Greek word used has several meanings. It could refer to a segment of time as particular stage of period of history. Hence means age or era. It is in this sense of age that it is used in Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. He reads, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." So instead of translating world in some versions did, here we have age. Now it is, of course, in this sense of age that's also reflected by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. He reads, "Then Christ will have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." That word is translated ages here. Now some, of course, argue that the meaning ages should be used in the clause that we are considering, because it was Jewish idea that God created the ages. Now while this may be true, it does not really fit well in the present context. Now, another meaning of the word that is used is world as a special concept. Hence, simply means the world. Now, since the Greek word is always used in the plural, some English versions, as we've already stated, render the word worlds to capture the sense of the Greek word. Now it is this second meaning, though, that is adopted by the translators of some English versions of Hebrews 1:2 that we're considering. However, the Greek English lexicon by Lua and Neda suggests that the meaning of universe in our passage is the better meaning, where, of course, universe actually includes the idea of space and time. Now this seems to be more fitting, meaning of the word in our context, since what God created, as reported in the first verse of the first chapter of Genesis, is described as the heavens and the earth. So in any event, Jesus is the creator of the universe in the sense of our present heavens and earth. And therefore, all we can conclude, he is God. Now, a second activity of Jesus Christ that explains why the revelation through him is superior is, of course, his sustenance of the universe. Sustenance. Now, this assertion is derived from the verbal phrase of Hebrews 1:3, where we're studying Hebrews 1:3, because it says, sustaining all things by his powerful word. That's verbal phrase, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now, the word sustaining is translated from a Greek verb that literally means to bear or to carry something from one place to another. Hence means to bear, to carry along. It is in this sense that the Greek verb is used of the women who brought spices to apply to the body of Jesus Christ, only to find out that he has resurrected, as we studied not too long ago in Luke chapter 24, verse 1. Luke chapter 24, verse 1. It reads, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. Now the verbal phrase took the spices is literally bearing the spices, so that we can see that the literal meaning of the Greek verb to convey carrying or bearing something for a definite purpose. However, in our context of Hebrews, the meaning is to cause something to continue in a state or condition. Hence, simply to sustain or to maintain. Now, the Greek sentence, according to the lexicon, the standard lexicon of Bar, Adangin Greek, it says that for this particular word, that it should be rendered something like this, who bears up the universe by his mighty word. So that's using the meaning bears. He said we should. That's an alternative way to translate it. Who bears up the universe by his word? Now the Greek uses what we know as a present participle, that implies an ongoing action. So, an unfinished activity of Jesus Christ. Now the Father, author of Hebrews, under the Holy Spirit, uses present participle is quite significant. You say, what is the significance of a present participle? Well, it is that it refutes the doctrine of deism. Deism. That doctrine that teaches that God created the world and essentially abandoned it. In other words, there is this idea that the world is a perfect machine created by God that is supposed to run eternally without having anything more to do with it, with God not having anything more to do with it. That is deism. Now, there are a lot of people who are deists, but they don't know that. All I'm saying is that many people in their thinking are this. Although they may actually think that they are not. Now, here is the case. But when a person thinks that disasters or things occurring in this world have nothing to do with God, God is not involved, then that person would have hissed. Because if you see this thing, everything, you know, all that's going on in this world today, and you think, well, they're just happening, then you're a deist. You may not say, oh, no, I'm not a deist, but you are. Because that's essentially what they believe, that, well, God created the universe and just left it, go on it on its own. In any way, the Bible phrase, sustaining all things by his powerful word, indicates that God not only created the universe, but that he is continually involved in sustaining it. I see. We, you know, because of the way things are and society and so forth, many parents at a certain point they think, well, leave my child a girl now. He's independent. I don't need to know what he or she does. That's not a good attitude. I know it's cultural, but it's not. See, in other words, it's just almost like a deistic practice. I'm not meaning that you run their life, that's what I'm saying. But you need to look into what they're doing every now and then. See, God didn't say, okay, created the world, throw it out there. Let it go out itself. No, he still directs everything. So, but where he said, he is continuously involved in sustaining it. This he does by his mighty word. God created the universe by spoken words. And he continues to sustain it by his powerful word. Now we use the word universe to refer here to heavens and earth, since the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, informs us that God sustains the present heavens and earth by his word until the time of their destruction, as implied in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 7. He reads, by the same word, the present heavens and the earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So at this point, it's been sustained yet. The wall, heaven and earth. But they are all coming to a point where there will be judgment. Now, so, some thoughtful individual probably wonders, what God is doing these days anyway? What is he doing at the present time? Now, the scripture is clear, though, that after creation, God rested, because there is nothing else to create, as implied in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. It reads, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Now, that God rested from his work of creation does not mean he had ceased to work. It only means that there's no more creative activity going on. That's all it means. But God continues to work even as we speak. He watches over his world to ensure that his word is fulfilled, as he revealed through prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 12, that he's always watching to ensure that his word is fulfilled. Now, sometimes I feel, you know, because our minds are too distracted and we don't always remember some of the things that we studied. But you remember one of the things that we studied about the true worshiper of God is how he is very faithful to what he says. He doesn't say one thing and then follow it up. Some of us, you just say things, but, you know, they're just coming out of our mouth. Not so with God. Look at what he says here. The Lord said to me, "You have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled." See that? Everything God has said, he said, "I'm watching like a hawk to be sure they're all fulfilled." And you and I, being his children, should do the same. Don't just blabber things out of your mouth and don't flow through to be sure what he's talking about. That just you carry them out. Well, the truth is that God is continuously at work. Now, this truth is attested during Jesus' teaching to the Jews to indicate that not every kind of work is unlawful on the Sabbath. In the midst of his argument, Jesus stated that the Father is continuously at work. In John chapter 5, verse 17. John chapter 5, verse 17. He reads, "Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working.'" So you see, work is something that God does continuously. Now, what kind of work is God always doing since he has finished creation? The continuous work of God is that of sustaining all that he created. Now, the verbal phrase what we're studying in Hebrews, sustaining all things by his powerful word, leads to an important doctrine of God's preservation of creation. God's preservation of creation. Now, preservation, or as some use, conservation, refers to the doctrine of continual activity of God in which he maintains the existence of all things he created, ensuring that each created thing maintains its properties from creation. This means that a human being will always be human and not an animal. Now, I know some of you may dispute that. We see how some people act, but that's not what we're talking about, the property nature, the way they're created. A stone will always be a stone and not a flying bird. Water will always be water, except, of course, where God intervenes miraculously, as Jesus did when he turned water into wine. That's because he's the creator. There's no known scientific method or anything whereby we can ever turn water into wine, because you got to have carbon. What we have is H and O, hydrogen and oxygen. We need carbon to form the chemical formula for wine of any kind of alcohol, and there's no way you can get it into water. And Jesus did it to show that he's God, he's the creator. Now, the doctrine of preservation by God guarantees that you will always continue to breathe until he calls you home. Each moment of our lives God sustains us with bread. But when he removed that bread, then death results. As we read in Job chapter 34, verses 14 and 15. Job chapter 34, verses 14 and 15. Job 34, verse 14 reads, "If it were his intention, and he withdrew his spirit and breath, all mankind will perish together, and man will return to the dust." God removes his breath, and that's it. Now the psalmist, of course, spoke of the continual preservation of life from God in Psalms 66, verses 8 and 9. Psalms, and of course, once you turn on to Psalms, hold to it. Psalms 66. Verses 8 and 9 read, "Praise our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping." God not only preserves human life, but that of animals. It is this truth that the psalmists are certain in Psalms 36, verse 6. Psalms 36, verse 6. Psalms 36, verse 6 reads, "Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, your justice like the great deep, O Lord. You preserve both man and beast." He preserves both man and beast. Now the writer of Hebrews, in the verbal phrase "sustaining all things by his powerful word," indicates then that Jesus' activity at the present time involves preservation of creation. Now the author of Hebrew is not, of course, alone in teaching this doctrine with respect to Jesus Christ. The apostle Paul did the same when he wrote in the passage that we already looked at, Colossians 1:17, where he said he is before all things, and in all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, when he says all things there, it refers to created things in the universe. But then the apostle says, in him all things hold together. The idea here is that all things are being held together in Christ and by him. In effect, Christ is the unifying principle and sustainer of creation. Without his sustaining power, everything in the material universe would disintegrate. Before creation, there was no order in the material universe, but it is through the creative work of Christ that order was given to the material universe. Now we speak of the law of physics, but in truth, the laws of physics apply because of the sustaining power of Christ. For you see, if Christ refuses to sustain the world, every law of physics will fail. Now the one who is responsible for establishing order in creation, is still maintaining order in his creation. In Christ, there is cohesion among created things. And the doctrine of preservation, expressed in the verbal phrase of Hebrews 1:3, sustaining all things by his powerful word, should be of great comfort to you. Now this means that your safety or protection, regardless of where you live, is guaranteed by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ in preserving you. We are saying that until he determines to take your breath away, according to his plan, nothing is going to happen to you. You may live in the most crime-ridden neighborhood or nation in the world. See, that has nothing to do with you. Now, this is some of the things that you, as a believer, this is why you need to have that ongoing relationship with the Lord. So you know. Are things getting worse? Yes, they are. But if you are in Christ, growing with him, I'm saying it has nothing to do with you. It doesn't mean you're going to have everything. Well, you know, people may be starving today, but God may still will certainly give you corn bread and turnip green, right? He'll give you that. Others will be looking for turnip green and say, he'll give it to you. That's my point, though. He will protect you. He'll provide for you. Now, it is not only then your protection that's assured, so is provision of your material needs while in this present world. While you are on this planet, and you are a child of God by faith in Christ, you are guaranteed that he provides for you. It's a guarantee. So the doctrine of preservation of all that God created is behind them. The reason for the instruction of Jesus whereby he assured us that we will be taken care of, and so he commands us not to worry during his Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 26. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 26. It is, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? So whatever it says, is the Lord wouldn't be saying this unless he's about to do something. Now, you know, we can tell people, don't worry about this. Well, what do you really mean? What's the basis for saying that? So our Lord is saying, I'm telling you, don't worry, because I am sustaining. So that's why we don't have to worry. Now, there's more to the verbal phrase, sustaining all things. Now, you recall, we indicated that the Greek verb, translated sustaining, also has the meaning of carrying something along. Such an action implies that there is a goal. Therefore, Jesus Christ is carrying along the created universe towards a goal. This means that he is causing all things to work in such a way as to come towards this definite goal. The universe is fast approaching a conclusion that will result in the final redemption of the elect and the destruction of the unbelievers. Therefore, you should recognize that nothing is happening by itself or chance. I know that most of us, because this has been ingrained in us, we can't get away from, oh, I was lucky. Oh, it just happened by chance. There's no such thing. Everything is being carried along by Jesus Christ for a definite purpose. Now, all the confusions, the hopelessness, and the helplessness in mankind are all leading to God's definite goal of final destruction of the created universe. All of this is carrying all this along towards the end, that final goal of destruction, and for the elect, redemption. Now, we have focused, though, on the application of the verbal phrase of Hebrews 1:3, sustaining all things by his powerful word, with respect to the doctrine of preservation. But that is not all that the Holy Spirit intended for us to learn from it. Another truth, though, intended for us is to understand that Jesus is God. In other words, the assertion that Jesus Christ sustains all things is still one more way of describing his deity. For the one who sustains creation is God. The psalmist indicates that it is God who maintains stability or sustains the world in Psalms 75 verse 3. Psalm 75 verse 3. It reads, when the earth and all its people quake, it is I who hold its pillars firm. Now, see, according to what we're looking at in Hebrews 1:3, the God who holds firm the pillars of the earth is certainly the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's the one we've been seeing in Hebrews 1:3 sustaining. Hence, we should be convinced of the deity of Jesus Christ. The implication is that because he is God, the creator, and the sustainer of creation, then the revelation that came by him is superior to that of the prophets in the sense of the manner of the revelation that came through him. This then brings us to the third point of the message of the passage of Hebrews 1:1-4. The third point. We have considered the first two major points. A third major point of this message is that there are important results that are due to the fact that God revealed himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, there are two important results of revelation that came through Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Two of them that are focused in our passage. The first one, his exaltation. And the second one, his inheritance of an excellent name. We'll begin our consideration of his with the one with his exaltation. Now, the human author, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, did not immediately jump to the subject of exaltation. He realized that there will be a logical gap if he told us that God's final or ultimate revelation was by his Son, and without telling us what this revelation accomplished, goes on to bring about the issue, to tell us about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. May he just say, well, he's revealed. And then he talks about exhortation, that there will be some gap to be filled in. And so he, the Holy Spirit, slowed down the mind of the human author so that his thought, he slowed his mind so that his thought will be in such a way to bring about the issue of the work of Jesus Christ that was climaxed at the cross. So I see he was just writing. Then the Holy Spirit just slowed down his mind, his thought. And so you fill in this gap first. Because he, in his excitement, the next thing was to talk about the exhortation of Jesus Christ. But it would just be the leap from here he is revealed, here he is exalted. What happened in between? So he gave us a little hint in a summary way. Therefore then, the work of Jesus Christ that he had to fill in resulted in our salvation, which involved dealing with our sins. Therefore, the human author writes in the last sentence of Hebrews 1:3, he says, after he had provided purification for sins. In other words, exaltation did not take immediately once the revelation took place. Something had to be done in between. Now the word purification is translated from a Greek word that in a literal sense has to do with ritualistic impurity. It is in this literal sense that the word is used in connection with the cleansing of the man Jesus healed of leprosy in Luke chapter 5 verse 14. Luke chapter 5 verse 14. He reads, then Jesus ordered him, don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Now, leprosy was regarded as defilement that made a person ritually unacceptable. As a result, leads to the individual being excommunicated from the normal social life with others. Hence, if it is healed, such healing has to be verified by a priest who can then declare that the person is ritually clean. But the Greek word is also used in a figurative sense of cleansing from inward pollution due to sin. Hence means purification, cleansing. It is in this sense of inward cleansing from sins that the Apostle Peter used our Greek word in dealing with believers who were not producing the moral characteristics that are expected of those who are saved. So he tells them that they have forgotten of their cleansing in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 9. Second Peter chapter 1 verse 9 reads, but if anyone does not have them, the characteristic he listed in verses 5 through 8, he said, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Now, of course, the verbal phrase, has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins, is more literally from the Greek, having become forgetful of the cleansing of his old sins. Now, that's easy to happen. When you get to a point in your spiritual life that you keep on becoming negative to the word of God, and you, after a while, you forget who you are. And once you forget who you are, you start acting up. Now, of course, the Apostle John, still using the same word, speaks of purifying from sins in 1 John 1:7. He reads, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." See, those who are being purified, those who do what? Walk in the light. Because if you walk, the way I try to explain this, if you walk in the light, you'll be the one that immediately will see. If you fail, you will immediately say it and confess it. And then you'll be cleansed. If you can think of the picture of somebody wearing white clothes and goes to eat and something drops on it, you see it immediately. Now, if you see yourself in that position, then it'll be easier to recognize when you have sinned and then to ask forgiveness or confess that sin so that you be forgiven. Hence, though, it is clear that cleansing or purification is associated with sin. Now, the concept of cleansing from sin is one that was actually introduced in the Old Testament. Atonement was associated with cleansing from sin, as we see in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 30. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 30. Reading Leviticus chapter 16, verse 30 reads, "Because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you, then before the Lord you will be clean from all your sins." So we see this cleansing thing. Now, they also had a cleansing water for purification from sin, which is mentioned in Numbers chapter 19, verse 9. We'll read it, but by the time we get further into the book of Hebrews, we're going to look at this passage in detail to get the idea of how they get this cleansing water. Numbers 19 verse 9 reads, "A man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and put them in a ceremonially clean place outside the camp. They shall be kept by the Israelite community for use in the water of cleansing. It is for purification from sin." Now, this ritual doesn't really mean that, you know, water will actually cleanse, but the issue, though, as most things are with the scripture, is issue of obedience. Now, see, when God told him, somebody does this and you cleanse him with this water. Well, if a person sins in whatever way and admits it, they take that and sprinkle him. What have they done? They have obeyed God. That's why they'll be forgiven. Not necessarily the ritual, which is something that you and I have to deal with. If we come to God and clean, as we say, come clean to him. Tell him exactly what we did. He cleanses us because we're not being obedient by coming to him. Now, David also, in his confession prayer for God to cleanse him from sin, he confesses this concept in Psalms 51 verse 2. Psalms 51, verse 2. He reads, "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." So then, based on these references, it should be clear that purification or cleansing is related to sins. Be that then as it may, Jesus is said to have provided purification for sins. So then, what does it really mean when the author says, "He had provided purification for sins"? He has provided purification for sins. Now, before we answer this question, we should know that some English versions, such as the Authorized Version or the King James Version, has a phrase "by himself" that is not found in the majority of our English versions. Now, the reason is that some Greek manuscripts have a Greek word that is translated "by himself" in English, but it is absent in some of the better manuscripts. Therefore, it is believed that the phrase in the Greek was added by some copies to strengthen the middle voice using the Greek verb translated "provide" in the NIV. Now, the truth is that if one carefully observes the use of the middle voice in the Greek of this clause that we're considering, then the emphasis intended by those who added the Greek word rendered "by itself" will be maintained, as will be evident later in our explanation to follow. Now, the word "provide" is translated from a Greek verb that literally means "to do something." However, the Greek participle is what is known grammatically as middle voice. Now, the significance of this middle voice is that Jesus did something that affected him. That's the issue. He did something that affected him. He, the Son of God, not a prophet or an angel, did what is expressed in the clause, "He had provided purification for sins." Now, this emphasis that Jesus did something that affected him helps us then to understand that whatever the sentence "He had provided purification for sins" means, it must include something that Jesus did that affected him. And there are things we can do that really don't affect us. Therefore, based on what we've just explained, that whatever it is, it must be something that affected him. I'm saying therefore then that the sentence means that Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins so that forgiveness of sins is possible. Now, this interpretation is supported in the context of the epistle. For you see, later, the author of Hebrews speaks of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27 reads, "Unlike the other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifice day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people." Look at the next sentence. "He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself." See, offering himself affected him. That is his death on the cross. Now, of course, the Apostle John referred to Jesus Christ as the sacrificial Lamb of God in John chapter 1, verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. He reads, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, of course, the same apostle later on, in his epistle, first epistle, indicated that Jesus took away our sins. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. It reads, "But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin." Hence, it should be clear that when the author of Hebrews wrote the clause, he had provided purification for sins. He meant that Jesus performed an atoning sacrifice on the cross so that we can receive forgiveness of our sins, which is the same then as the purification of sins. Our forgiveness is the same as purification of sins. Now, it is likely that the author of Hebrew, as he wrote down this clause that we're examining, he might have thought of what is recorded in Job chapter 7, verse 21. Job Job chapter 7, verse 21. It reads, "Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For I will soon lie down in the dust. You search for me, but I will be no more." See, we said this, that he might be thinking about this passage, because the translators of the Septuagint use the same Greek word rendered purification in our clause in this passage of Job. So in any event, let me reiterate this, that the clause, "he had provided purification for sins," means that Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for sins so that the forgiveness of sin is possible. So what the author is saying, okay, I'm now going to give you something about this exhortation. But before I do, I want to take your mind to go and see, here is the Son revealed, this is what he did before the exhortation. In other words, there's a price he paid before there's exhortation. Something that, if we remember in life, anything that is good in life, you cause something. You have to pay a price. Take any way you want to look at it. You look at those, you know, especially young people, they look at their parents, and if they are very successful materially, they look at them, they don't know what they have gone through. They pay the price. And you're a student, you have to pay a price in order to qualify yourself to whatever job you're going to go. You have to pay a price. What am I saying is, there is a cost for everything that's worthwhile. Now, I use all this illustration in the physical realm. Let me bring it back to the spiritual realm. For you to enjoy everything that the Lord has provided for you, you have to pay a price. So what price? Didn't he sacrifice? Yeah, he did. But there's a price required of you. That price is that of spending time in the Word. I don't mean lip service. Spend time in the Word. And then obey. Obedience is costly. But these are prices you must pay if you want to enjoy the blessings of the Lord. So, now that the author has given us the price that Jesus had to pay, he's ready to tell us now about this exhortation of Jesus Christ. And that's where we begin next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not know Jesus Christ. I'm not saying you have not had the name thrown around, but you don't know him personally. Which means if you were to die now, you go straight to hell. But here's the good news. The fact that you are here listening or listening over the internet shows God is doing something with you. And this is what he wants you to hear. That there's nothing you can do to impress him. Everything about you stinks. Your good stinks before him. Those good works that you're counting on, God says they are like feet right before him. In other words, you are helpless. And so, God knowing that, showed you his love. How? In action. Because there was this decision in eternity that the second member of the Godhead, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come to this planet and will live for that period that he was on this earth. Teaching, explaining, revealing God himself. And when he finished, when it was time for him to return to heaven, he was arrested, tortured, mocked. And finally, they brought him out from that praetorium where they tortured him, gave him that cross to carry, whereby he will be crucified. He staggered and fell. Someone had to help him to get to Golgotha. And then when they laid him down there, nailed him, he didn't scream or anything. But the last few hours, when they raised those things up, when my sins and your sins began to be judged upon him, it was unbearable. You don't know the weight of sin yet. But he knew. He carried it. And so he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" It is the one who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." He is the one that made that claim. And here he's there on that cross with his compassion and saying, telling God, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." We're crucifying him, and he was still thinking about us. He could care less that we've messed up our life, yet he died there so that you can have life. Think about it. If you were somebody had hurt you so badly, would you be thinking about blessing him? Yet Christ did that. That's why he said, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." He did all that so that you and I can have life. So wherever you are, the Lord is saying to you, "I love you. That's why I gave you my life on the cross for you." And so he invites you to come to him. He will not cast you away. He will not reject you. It doesn't matter how awful your life has been. It doesn't matter how you have failed. He will forgive you. So, the Bible commands us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Say, believe what? Again, the Bible tells us, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name." So if you trust him, you have eternal life. Alternatively, if you reject him, you're already walking on the road to eternal destruction. The Bible again reminds you, "As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in him, trust him, believe him, and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to recognize the superior privilege that we have because of the revelation through your Son, to remember that in all things, he sustains and takes care of us, so that in the days to come, we may remain faithful to him. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.